So last night, I was reading something in a book, right? And it quoted a passage of scripture from Micah. And I immediately, when I wasn't at home, but I got home, and I went and looked up that passage. And in light of what we're doing today, I realized that all of those things that we're going to talk about over these, especially today and beyond, about making sense with scripture, is that all those things I learned about studying the Bible when I was a kid, that were then refined when I went to seminary, and that now continue to be honed in the midst of ministry in a church, are all still in place. I was asking some of the same questions that I should have learned how to ask better in the past when I was looking at this verse. Which leads me to believe that it's important for the church always to continue to reaffirm its commitment to Scripture and also reaffirm its commitment to be lifelong learners on how to understand Scripture, that it never really stops. There's never a time when we don't. So here's what, I'm just going to just make some introductory remarks and then we'll begin. So to just welcome each and every one of you to this, we're going to do these four gatherings on making sense of Scripture. They are for people who have, we designed them and thought them through, for folks who've never ever really studied the Scripture before, or people who've been studying the Scriptures for 20, 30, 40, however many years you want to say you have been or not. But we want, what we hope is a welcome value investment in our lives as a congregation, that whether we're in adult fellowship groups, whether we're community groups, whether we're in Emmaus communities, small groups, whatever our Bible study experience is, that we commit ourselves to be the best possible students and listeners of Scripture in order to be, as we heard in the sermon this morning, or you will hear in the sermon this morning, what it means to be doers of the Scriptures. And so, given the fact of the last few months, there's been a lot of discussion about our understanding of Scripture, its authority and interpretation. I just want to say a few things to make this clear. Holy Scripture, we believe that words mean something very important. And more than words, that God uses writing and its composition as a gift to change our lives. A gift that we Christians are invited to open, study, find inspiration, and hear the call to vocation and mission. Scripture is holy. We say holy Scripture. It is of God. It too is Scripture, meaning it is written out. And it, the Bible itself is not necessarily one book, but a library of writings that the church, through the Spirit of God, has chosen to hold as our canon or our rule or our guide in the rule of faith. It takes time, as many of you know, to learn how to interpret Scripture, how to make sense not only of Scripture, but to make sense of life with Scripture and the guidance of God's Spirit. The Bible, in our hearing, interpreting, and obedience, is not to be understood separately from the Spirit of God. And in addition, nor is the Spirit of God to be understood separately from our attempts to understand, interpret, and obey the Scriptures. So, for example, last week, those of you in your Emmaus communities, we went over that passage where Jesus is teaching and acting in the synagogue on Sabbath, and he heals someone, and they watch him, and they say, "What authority? What is this teaching?" Not as the, those of you in Emmaus communities, you know, not as the scribes, right? Those who interpret Scripture. There's always an inherent danger in interpreting Scripture, that we think that we have the handle on knowing what exactly it says under all circumstances, and to carry an authority that is not the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, while that's a study in and of itself, what we think is most important for these a series of installments that we're going to be doing is we simply review, for some of us to review, for some of us, it's new, what it means to approach Scripture through certain methods. And it's good to be clear about a couple things about what methods do and what methods do not do. We're going to be looking at basic approaches to making sense of our Bible reading and study. These methods are to help us fulfill our mission as Christians in this world. What these methods are not intended to do is to produce results that we either predetermine as acceptable or results that are the same for each across the board. People can actually use the same methods in interpreting and making sense of Scripture and actually end up with different understandings about how it's applied on the other end and lived out. So, they're simply to help us do a better job by grace of hearing and doing the will of God. And so, as pastors, Deleanne and I and actually Ryan Pemberton got together with Michael Barham to talk this through. And Michael is going to be doing the first three of these gatherings that we have, and several of us will be doing the fourth. Just so you know, Michael's been a member of this church for 15 years. He also happens to be a professor of New Testament at St. Mary's. But I encourage you simply to listen for your own benefit. You have the handout that is given to you that Michael will be using. But also what we put together as a way to frame out, because many people have asked, what is our understanding of Scripture as a congregation? And so you have what we put together is the Reformed understanding of Scripture that comes right from our confessions. I want to thank this morning Ralph, our facilities manager. I want to thank Peter and his food crew for the adjustments that are made to make this all possible. Normally you would be eating lunch in here, but at 11:10 we're going to finish. And then I'm going to give you some information about how to proceed if you're going to lunch at that point. And I want to thank Janet Sanders as well, who is not here this morning, for the coordination of this entire event. And we want to thank you for each and everyone who's helped with handing out papers and all of those things. I'm going to ask Deleanne if she would come and pray for us, and then Michael's going to present.
Well, welcome everyone. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are gathered here as your people, eager to be not only hearers of the word, but also doers of your word. May we listen to your Spirit, your Holy Spirit in the text, as we read and study. May we listen to the text so that we can be guided by your word and make sense of life. Bless Michael as he brings us his insights. May we listen humbly so that we may serve faithfully in your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with such a big group today, in addition to many of the familiar faces I see from EC3. We're thrilled to have everybody else here. I want to underscore what we're doing here. My work as a biblical scholar at St. Mary's is really oriented to trying to wrestle with what it means to interpret Scripture, not simply as a sort of an archaeological kind of thing so that we can sort of figure out little tidbits or little factoids, or even sort of close our minds knowing that we've got all the right answers and we can sort of move on to something else, but really so that we can be continually formed by the Spirit of God to understand in each new day where God may be leading us. And so that's kind of the spirit with which I'm hoping to sort of present a few things today. We are looking at this, and I do really want to underscore the sheet. You've got two sheets in front of you there. The one that Mark mentioned that has the Reformed understanding of Scripture, all of those points are sort of presupposed in what I'm talking about today. So I just want to I'm going to move on from there just because we're in a limited amount of time, but really understand that where we're coming from here is about thinking about Scripture in the presence of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean for us, right? So that this is not just a book that's on the shelves, not just a book even that we preach from, but that we understand that it's here as God's living and breathing word to us to guide us. You know, God's self-revelation in human history includes the Bible, right? The incarnation is something we talk about relative to Jesus, right? But in many ways, it's worth noting that God always uses human beings in the Bible as well, right? From Abraham to Moses to all of those folks. And if you think about it, there are very few infallible people in those stories. In fact, they are quite fallible people, right? And it's fascinating to note that God calls those fallible people, God sends those fallible people, God uses those fallible people in lots of different ways. And here's the real crazy thing, God continues to use us fallible people, to send us fallible people. And we need to kind of interpret, I think, as we look toward God's guidance for us, we need to interpret with deep humility and, I think, a deep generosity for one another. So I'm just going to ask us to sort of come into this recognizing we don't all think exactly the same about the Bible. And I would actually suggest that that may be okay, that God actually is a God who can handle our diversity and perhaps even likes our diversity at some level. Interpreting scripture is hard work. We're talking about ancient cultures, languages, contexts. It's always difficult to be sure, even for someone who devotes my entire waking existence to understanding the Bible, it's hard to be sure that you're ever sort of point on with any one phrase or any one aspect. There's so much going on. Just by way of illustration, language itself, of course, the Bible, like any other literature, is written in language, right? Language, and we communicate in language, language is always metaphorical to a certain point, right? In other words, if you think about it, just what are some of the names for God, for example, that we see in the Bible? Just shout them out. Yahweh, Almighty, Almighty. Father, etc., Lord. In other words, we could go on and there are dozens of names for God. Now, here's the question. If we got all of those names and fully understood every single one of those names correctly, would we have gotten all of God sort of wrapped up? No. God is bigger than any one or all of the metaphors we could possibly pile on to understand who God is. We can never control God, and we can never control God's word. God is much bigger, more powerful, more compassionate, more loving, more Father, more everything than we can possibly wrap our minds around. And that, I think, can help us as we interpret to just keep a bit of humility involved. Everything that we do in interpreting scripture is about hard work. It's about practice. It's about prayer. It takes intentionality. And most importantly, it takes a community. It takes a community in the power of the Holy Spirit to be guided and being willing to be challenged when my perspective may actually not be the final perspective of God. In other words, I want to underscore what Mark said there at the beginning, that scriptural interpretation is about missional formation. It's about God forming us as a people to live faithfully into the mission into which God has called and sent us. And that is a big, big task. And it's not a task that, as I said before, we can finish on Tuesday and assume we've got it, and now we can sort of move on to other things. This is a thing that constantly needs to engage us. Now, let's think about interpretation for just a moment before we actually do some. We are all interpreters from the day we are born. In fact, I would suggest that interpretation, whether you're a Bible scholar or not, whether you're a literature scholar or not, whether you're a scholar or not, interpretation is something we're all experts at. We've been doing it since the moment we came out of the womb. We've been listening to our mother's voice. We've been paying attention to facial expressions. We've been interpreting conversations, right? We interpret the news. We interpret literature. We interpret what one another says and so forth. Now, what's important to recognize is that sometimes we're good at what we interpret, and other times we might make mistakes in terms of what we interpret. You can just ask my wife how often I correctly interpret a facial expression, right? Which I tend to interpret more negatively than she ever intends it, right? And what's important to recognize is when I misinterpret her facial expression and I interpret it more negatively than it actually is intended,
I actually create a whole reality around that that is really hard to undo, right? I'll just leave that for obvious implications. The real question is, why do we interpret and how do we interpret things so differently from one another, right? We've been through lots of conversations over the last couple of years in which we've really realized that all of us seeking to be faithful to God, seeking to be faithful to Christ and the Holy Spirit, really come to different conclusions. How can that be possible? It's a troubling sort of reality. What's that about? Well, let me suggest, you can just think about this and decide if you think I'm onto something or not, that one of the issues involved and the reasons that we end up interpreting things so differently is that we have a tendency as human beings, fallible human beings, to stick with what we're comfortable with or what we already know or what we already believe. Scientists, of course, talk about confirmation bias, right? It's very difficult to get us to change our perspectives, you know, even with new facts, right? And the same is true, perhaps, at least possibility, when it comes to the Bible. Right? You know, it's funny because interpretation's been going on, obviously, for a long, long time. In the medieval era, one of the favorite approaches to the Bible was to do something called allegorization of the Bible, or to interpret by allegory. And the idea was that the Bible itself was too complex to interpret, right? Some of the stories were too complex to interpret. So what they would do is actually assume that everything in the Bible stories, for example, the Good Samaritan, stood for some other spiritual reality, and they really weren't about the words on the page. In other words, so you could read the Good Samaritan, and what you were really reading was a story about the journey of human beings to heaven, for example. So the man who was beaten up was actually interpreted to be Adam. Right? And Jerusalem, to where he was headed, was the holy city of heaven, right? And the robbers were actually the devil and the angels kind of fighting against what he was up to. And the Good Samaritan, of course, was Jesus, right? Was Christ. And every single tiny little detail in the story was assumed to stand in for something else. Now, that was really helpful in a spiritual sort of devotional kind of way to be able to really make connections with God that might not sort of appear on the page first. But what became very difficult for folks to realize was that as they decided to allegorize everything, they paid less and less attention to what the text actually said and fixated mostly on what they wanted it to say or what they thought it said. Does that make sense? And never did a whole lot of sort of working back to go, huh, you know, that whole parable of the Good Samaritan was given by Jesus because some guy asked him, who's my neighbor? I sometimes like to do that. Just kind of. Another example of this, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, right? The history of the interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount I've heard described as you could actually describe every attempt to interpret the Sermon on the Mount as an attempt to explain how the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to me. That's probably true, frankly. Two of the most famous attempts to do that, one is a Catholic attempt to do that, was to say, and this again is a medieval interpretation, was to say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is so radical, there's no way that Jesus could have actually assumed that this was something we were really supposed to do. So this must have meant that there were sort of two levels of Christians, right? The Christians who would actually live this way, those would be the monks and the priests and the monastics and so forth. And then everybody else, this was just sort of illustrative of kind of what the kingdom of God might look like. And that became a very famous way of interpreting things. It meant that people like you and me could sort of do away with any of the specifics there. Kind of troubling at one level, if you think about it. The other interpretation was actually, and there are many others, but the other sort of main strand of interpretation was a Protestant interpretation that basically said, well, the Sermon on the Mount is so radical, and we are supposed to take it seriously because it is Scripture, right? But here's what that means. It's so radical that none of us could ever live that way. We know we could never live that way. So the way we interpreted the Sermon on the Mount was to remind us of our sin. It was intended to show us what failures we were, and throw us on the grace of God. Now, I would suggest to you that in both cases, there's probably a part of that that's true. But what essentially happened was nobody actually had to then face up to what it would look like, right? To give to everyone who begs from you. Try that in the Bay Area. Most of the time what happened was that there was more of an emphasis on trying to control the text, whether you were reading faithfully within one tradition or another, and every single person here was trying to read with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Things became more about what the interpreter thought than the text itself. So ultimately, interpretation of the Bible is about faithfulness. We are seeking to be together faithful to God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So why do we end up with different perspectives? Well, I suspect there are a whole number of things we could talk about, but in 20 minutes, here we go. I would like to suggest, and I'm doing this with some trepidation, so don't come up to me afterwards and tell me all the reasons why this is wrong, because I haven't thought this through entirely, but I would suggest that there may be an analogy with the way we think about the United States Constitution. In other words, the way we interpret the Constitution tends to run along a continuum of different perspectives from it's an old document that had an original intent, right, from the framers, and it's applicable whenever that original intent is in the offing in a particular modern context. If you remember Justice Scalia, that was sort of his argument, right? You don't sort of interpret it as if it's involving things that it didn't involve. It is really focused on what it meant back then. Others would say, no, the Constitution needs to be thought of as a living document, as something that can sort of be interpreted anew, given the fact that the framers wouldn't have understood or thought of all the issues that we might later have to deal with. And I would suspect there's at least a small analogy there for us. Some of us tend to think the Bible is all about what it originally meant in the day of Jesus, and that's all it could have meant, and so if it doesn't mention certain things, or if it mentions them in ways that don't relate to our world, then we must simply go to what it would have meant in a sort of an ancient sense. On the other hand, many of us say, no, it might need to be reinterpreted in new ways because we have new insights, right? Because, as Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. There's a tension there. Right? And I think that's in part where we are, which means that we have to treat one another the way Scripture actually demands that we do, which is in love and with mercy. Interpretation is all about asking questions, about not necessarily finding answers always. And I'm going to suggest that this is probably troubling for a lot of us, right? Scripture will not provide easy answers as if it's sort of a football playbook that I could sort of open up when I need to know what play to call, right? Scripture is really something that questions us, and we can bring our questions to God through Scripture, right? Assuming we're allowing ourselves, wherever we're coming from, to be challenged, to be transformed. One of my favorite verses in Scripture speaks to this. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we are going to read Scripture appropriately as the First Press community, we have to be willing to allow our minds to be renewed, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. And that might mean for all of us, it doesn't mean today what it will mean for us tomorrow, because we may have new things to learn. If you want it all to be this way, you might have to realize some of it's not there. If you want it all to be this way, it might not all be that way. So what are we doing when we interpret Scripture? Let me use, just for the few minutes we've got left, a kind of a spatial metaphor here for a second. And we're going to talk over the next three sessions using a sort of simple spatial metaphor. And it's not the perfect metaphor. Again, no metaphor is. But it's a metaphor that I think will help us think through sort of three basic issues involved in any reading of Scripture, and frankly, any reading of literature that you might see, or movies, or anything. It kind of will work for a variety of things, but it definitely is what we do with Scripture. So if you picture the Bible, This is the text, right? And as Mark said, it's actually a collection of many texts. Okay, picture the text here. Now, what's in the text is one issue that we have to think about, right? What it says, how it's worded, what the story is, what the themes are, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to talk about that next week. Another aspect of what we have to think about is what you might say is behind the text. We might talk about things like background or history or culture, right? How do we understand what's on the page if we don't live in those very distant cultures out of Hebrew and Greek and things that we don't understand? We live in a capitalist environment and there was no capitalism. How do you understand what they mean by talking about a denarius, a particular coin, or what it would mean to render to God what is God and Caesar to Caesar, right? I mean, what would that mean in their understanding? So we have to think about what's kind of behind our text. And then the third week, we're actually going to think about a third metaphor, and that is, who am I? We are readers. We are, in some ways, looking at the text. We are, you might say, in a spatial metaphor, in front of the text, right? And each of us bring our own life experiences and our own stories and so forth, and that influences at some level how we understand what we're reading. So we're going to focus on those three sort of ways of thinking about what we might glean from Scripture. And the reason that we're starting with the first one, the behind the text idea, is because that's the place that most of us initially think of what it means to interpret Scripture, right? We talk about it in our ECs and we'll raise our hand and say, wait a minute, what did Jesus mean by that, right? Or what was the temple like in those days? Those are historical, cultural kinds of questions that we would need to know to go behind. And that's where most biblical scholarship actually got started, right? Once they moved past that allegorizing kind of stuff, they began to say, huh, we ought to ask questions about what this actually originally meant. Okay, so we're going to start there for a few moments. What does it mean to talk about what's, again, behind a text? Well, let's think about this for a second. First of all, what we typically mean, in biblical scholarship at least, is the social, cultural, historical contexts out of which biblical texts arise. That is, things like history, culture, language, all the things that might help us understand what a first century author or a first century reader might hear in this text, because we don't share their culture, their language, their assumptions. And the second part of this would be the historical processes out of which or by which we get the text that we have today, that is the Bible today, because there's a whole process of how these things got written, how they got compiled into becoming a canon, and so forth. Both of those things influence how we understand what we're reading today, whether we think sort of carefully about those or not. So the main thing to catch is that with a behind-the-text sort of notion, we tend to think of the meaning of the text as having to do with what the author or the original readers would have heard. That is, what did the author intend? What did God intend by influencing the writer to write this, right? What did God's Holy Spirit want to get across, given that this was there, okay? Now, I'd like to take a few minutes, in the 15 minutes we have left, and actually practice a little of this together. This is not about me, this is about us, okay? So you have a handout in front of you that starts with Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And if you are part of an EC group, this is the text that you'll be reading next week, okay? And so I thought, well, why not practice a little behind the text research, right? So here's your task for the next 3 or 4 minutes, very quickly, maybe even 2 or 3 minutes, with somebody that's sitting next to you, okay, go through that text and think about any questions you might come up with that might help you understand what's going on in that story, in that scene, more clearly if you understood the culture, the economics, the history, the language, etc. In other words, what would you like to know more about? Put yourself in that moment. What would help you understand? And think of it as a question, okay? What questions would you want to ask to understand this more clearly, given what you might not know about that culture of that time? I'm going to give you about 2 minutes just to kind of think through that, and then we'll see what you come up with. Go. By the way, there are no good questions, there are no bad questions, there are no intelligent questions, there are no dumb questions, okay? Whatever would help you potentially understand this better. All right, let's get a couple of brave volunteers. What, make a suggestion for a good question. What would a question be that would maybe illuminate something? If you could ask a Bible scholar, what would it be? Keith?
How widespread was the belief that if you brought somebody to Jesus, they would receive salvation? Because that was something.
Interesting. Everybody catch that? How widespread was the idea that if you brought someone to Jesus, Jesus could do something for them? In other words, there's a historical question that we don't really know, right? And we might be curious. Yes, ma'am. I love that. Thank you. Yeah. She said, how could the roof support five people and then be disassembled? In other words, that's a great question, right? And by the way, did you notice that they dug through the roof? So apparently they don't build roofs like they do here, right? Rich. Absolutely, great. Yeah, who has the authority to forgive sins? How would a Jewish person in the first century understand that? Yeah, please. Yeah, great question. Yeah, why is he paying attention to their faith and then speaking? Yeah, there's a whole lot of things there. Yes, sir. Yeah. Excellent question. Yeah, so what's the connection between tax collectors? And we could go in a number of levels there, right? What was a tax collector? What taxes were they collecting? What were they like? Why were they associated with sinners? What would sinners include? All kinds of questions we might go along there. Mike, I see your hand.
I just noticed that he was at home.
Yeah. Yeah, great question. Yeah, he was at home. In Capernaum, not Nazareth. That's kind of intriguing. Actually, if you go to some of you have probably been to the Holy Land, they can take you to the house that they think Peter is from and so forth. Yeah. Yeah, Eileen. Absolute, great question. Yeah, this is a really crucial one for the Gospel of Mark. What does the phrase the Son of Man mean for Jesus, for Mark as the narrator and so forth? Yeah, so you see these, I'm just going to move us along. This is where you get excited like I get excited. These are the things that spur me. Because, and you, it doesn't take a scholar to do this, right? We can just look at this and go, what kind of houses do they make where they can get five people on a roof and then dig through it? That's interesting, right? That is, in a nutshell, where biblical interpretation starts, even where biblical scholarship starts. I want you to be clear that, you know, people don't wake up who do what I do, wake up someday and say, hey, you know what, suddenly all of these insights from the Holy Spirit piled into my head, and I'm just going to write a 500-page commentary on the Gospel of Mark, telling you all the answers to those things. Commentaries come from questions, right? When our preachers preach, in many cases, they are thinking about these kinds of questions, and they use scholars' insights to sort of unpack them, right? We can do that together. We don't necessarily need all the scholars' input. We can kind of wrestle together and at the very least recognize, hey, that would be an interesting question to know. Let's pool our resources and ask the pastors or figure out who might be able to sort of chase that thing down, because that might help us understand what Mark is trying to get at or what Jesus is trying to get at in a particular scene. Now, a second aspect of this that's a little more technical, but I'm going to try to do it very quickly and in the next 5 minutes and 10 seconds, okay, is that the other aspect of a quote-unquote behind-the-text kind of approach would have to do with the fact that it's very clear to scholars and probably to most of you that the things that are written in the Bible oftentimes are actually incorporating earlier things in the things that the writer is writing. It might be things like potential creeds that are being quoted. Paul does that at a number of points. There can be stories that are included in something that may not have happened at that particular moment. There's a variety of things that we might see. Quotations, references to documents. If you read in the Old Testament, they're always referring to these annals of the former kings, and we don't have any of those annals, but they certainly say that the historians are reading them as they write in First and Second Kings and so forth. So there must be sources involved at certain places. In fact, one of the most interesting places to see where sources are used is in the Gospels. If you lay Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, what you realize is they seem to be aware of one another, or at least Matthew and Luke seem to be aware of Mark. And that's a really interesting thing to pay attention to. When we compare those, what we're actually doing is something called redaction. Now, in technical terms, that basically means watching how they edit. But it's very different than you might think of redaction in a sort of a CIA document, right, where we take a black marker and we redact it. That's not what we mean. What we mean is essentially editing. So we're going to look at that because that helps us understand how we get certain things, not just what the text might have meant in the first century, but literally how it developed such that we're now reading Mark or now we're reading Luke. Flip that same handout over. And we don't necessarily need to complete this task, but I think you'll find this fun, or if you're like me and weird, you'll find it fun. Okay. What I've given you is three columns there, setting up Matthew, Mark, and Luke in parallel columns. So Matthew's on the left, Mark is in the middle, and Luke is on the right. Okay. Now what I'd simply like to ask you to do is take your pen and compare those three to one another. Note what you see, what you don't see, where they're similar, where they're different. What you'll notice is they're very, 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 very similar. And yet there's some odd little changes that you'll find between them, right? What's going on there? Well, most scholars actually think that what's happened is that Matthew and Luke have used the basis of Mark to kind of flesh out what they want to say about Jesus and added some of their own emphases in different places. And in fact, actually, Luke tells us that's what he's doing. He says, I've researched, many have undertaken to write an orderly account of all that's happened with Jesus. So we know he was a researcher and had read other things, and probably one of them was Mark. So pay attention to what you see. Are there different phrases? Are there different words used? I'm going to suggest this, that kind of the first half of this section, look at the first paragraphs, okay? And maybe this section in here, you guys look at the middle paragraphs. That would be starting with 23 on Matthew and Mark, and then 24 on Luke. And then that side of the room, if you want to look at the last three paragraphs, just see what you notice. Just be curious. That's what biblical scholars do. Just be curious. That's what we need to do together. Okay? Go. Under normal circumstances, we'd have 95-minute class periods, so I'd give you a little more time. All right, I know I didn't give you enough time, but we're rushing because we got to get out of here for rendezvous. How about any folks on this side of the room? Anybody notice any differences or interesting things? Yes, ma'am. Okay, yeah, there's the who's the good teacher, then Matthew has good deed. Interesting little difference there. Worth thinking about what happened. Okay, yeah. Feels very different. Yeah, you lack one thing in Mark and Luke, but you if you wish to be perfect in Matthew. Yeah, okay. Any other observations in that first section? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, excellent. Excellent. Yeah, Mark actually has a commandment that the other two don't, which is to defraud. And that's interesting because that's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's definitely in there in the Bible, right, in the Old Testament, but we're thinking about what's going on there. How about somebody in the middle? Anything you noticed interesting in the middle section? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so there's to whom Jesus speaks, is the man there or not, changes depending on which one you're reading. Notice that in Mark, he says the how hard it will be twice, so forth. Yeah, Tyler, do you have any? Yeah, okay, good. Disciples are called children.
There's a different interpretation in Matthew,
says rich, and the other two, it says wealthy. Good, okay, rich versus wealthy. Far right, yeah. Good, yes. Luke doesn't talk as much about the audience. And you notice Luke is much shorter, right? Luke, we see this all the way through the Gospel of Luke, where Mark is long and languid and uses lots of detail and so forth and tells us about Jesus' emotions and all kinds of stuff. Luke sort of makes sure that's not in there. He kind of has it tightened up and so forth. It's a very interesting set of tendencies. How about the last group? Anybody notice anything interesting? Because I am pushing up against our 10. Yes, ma'am. Exactly, yeah. So Matthew has this, you know, the disciples will be seated on 12 thrones, not in there. Part of that is a tendency of Matthew to emphasize from a very Jewish perspective what things would look like. Jason, I saw your hand. Good, excellent. Yeah, Luke doesn't have the first, should be last. We could go on and on and on to notice these. The question is this, why does this matter? Well, here's what most scholars think, myself included, that what you have are three gospels that are aware of one another. Now, my students in my class, I would call this something like plagiarism, but in the first century, this was not a bad thing, okay? God's truth is God's truth, no matter who says it, right? So Mark probably was the first gospel written. Matthew and Luke made use of some of what Mark had to say, but they had their own perspectives on things. Matthew is writing to a Jewish community, and he's emphasizing the sort of Jewish roots of things. Luke is writing to a Greek community. Do you remember that little thing that we read in the previous passage in Mark 2 about them digging through the roof? Well, if you read the Luke version of that same exact story, it says they removed the tiles. Because Luke's writing to an urban audience. He wouldn't have known what a dirt and muck sort of roof would have looked like in Palestine. Interesting fascination there. The point is this. By looking at those things and comparing them, what we can see is what those authors originally must have intended us to get. But it takes a lot of hard work. But it's also fun. We will come back next week and talk some more. Or not next week, in a couple weeks, I guess.
So thank you, Michael. I think one of the things that we all can do is take something from today, like note what was one of the most insightful things that you found as you worked through here, and take it into the next few weeks, whether you're in your personal Bible study, your small group Bible study, your Emmaus communities, your adult fellowship group, whatever, and use that as a way to reaffirm that. As Michael said, we won't be next week. It's October 16th is the next time we'll be back here in the gym. And so here's some quick instructions for those of you who are going to lunch. If you're going to lunch, or everybody, but specifically if you're going to lunch, exit the gym and then and pay and get your plate outside at the kiosk in the courtyard. And the buffet lines will be in their usual location, so you'll know that. Coffee will be available outside of Mirrors A and B. And seating for lunch is both Mirrors A and B and John Knox B, which is up here to my right. And we want to thank you very much for your flexibility and gratitude for everybody who made the made this all happen. So we'll see you in a few weeks. Have a good rest of the Sunday.